Blog Talk Radio.
The Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. For those are such who do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly.
And you'd like to think like the rest of the clowns that you live by the greater thing. And that, my friend, is being a dumbass. I'll press here, I'll press there, where the pressure points are. And we'll see maybe if we can't get the entirety of your mental blackboard exposed so it can be erased and rewritten on. It's probably going to take a while, but right pushing and prodding. I tease the truth out of the scripture because they're dark sightings. You know, if you want to rip my devilish doctrine apart, feel free to, feel free to, feel free to, feel free to.
And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry and the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Good afternoon and welcome to Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. That's a clip of Robert DeBell, as he calls himself, A Measure of Faith. I'm not sure if that's his real last name, because on his website, john1334.org, he lists himself as Robert Scott. That production piece was put together because this individual, who he doesn't remember me as far back as I remember him,
I was on a broadcast, someone else's broadcast, and he happened to call in on a Monday night, and I noticed Danny was trying to prod a debate about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and a few other things, but I ignored it. And I don't even think he remembers that far back, but I do. At any rate, this individual, started joining in on my broadcast in the chat room, all the while having what I see as an immature debate between he and another individual. I've asked both of them to stop as far as having the debate in my chat room. They can do it wherever else they want to. I don't think it's wise. At any rate, I talked to the guy a couple of times off the phone, offline, and one night, while I was debating him on an issue, he's a legalist, and while I was debating him on a point of legalism, he got mad and cursed me out. And so that's when I hung up on him. I haven't spoken a word to him since then. He then began calling me every day on the ministry line and leaving ridiculous voicemails. And that's when I put together the production piece, because what I found about him and what I found about all individuals of that ilk is that, he tries to appear, innocent and above reproach. But when he thinks no one's listening or he thinks he can get away with it, that's when the true colors come out. That's how wolves in sheep's clothing are. And I knew all you have to do was wait long enough and you would see it. And in fact, I did. What he never expected is that I would put together a production piece linking together some of the things that he said on the voicemail. As a matter of fact, since I put that out there, he was calling me every day, from the time I hung up on him for cussing out until I put that piece out. Then he realized he was exposed. So he stopped calling and leaving the messages because he realized that I no longer would talk to him. I would just expose him. There's no sense in me talking to him. I have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, Ephesians 5 says, but rather expose them. And so that's exactly what I did. At any rate, the reason why I bring that up again today and I put that out there again today and I played the piece is a couple of days ago, the individual who he tends to have these debates with back and forth, at first the guy got involved in a discussion with someone who was asking sincere questions, I believe. And I felt like he was attacking the guy. And so I didn't kick the guy out, this Patriot Greg. I muted him. I muted him because just to stop him from the rhetoric in the room. Again, he's as guilty as Robert. The difference is, I think that Greg is sincere. I think he's sincerely wrong. I think Robert is sinister. I think that his true colors come out when he thinks no one's looking. As evidence, all you have to do is listen to the production piece. Those are his words. That's him calling himself Robert DeBell. I don't know whether it's Robert Scott, Robert DeBell. That deceitful in itself. And then his talking about, I'm going to poke, I'm going to prod, and I'm going to do all these things. That was him. Those are his words. And I exposed him, for what he was. At any rate, he stopped calling. But at any rate, what happened was the other day, Patriot Greg came in my chat and someone else came and they said, hey, fancy seeing your hair, something like that. And Greg said, yeah, I better be on my P's and Q's or I'll get kicked out, which, I saw what he was coming in the room for. I've never kicked him out in the about a year that I've seen him pop in and out of rooms, maybe a little better. Never kicked him out before. I muted him once because he was being counterproductive in that particular thing. Other times I have admonished him, and he's left on his own. And I've respected that. I recognize a lot of what he does is defensive because Robert, as you listen in the production piece I played, he's talking about he'll poke prod. Well, I'm not susceptible to that, but Greg is. And so you see, the thing is that no one knew that he was doing those types of things in the background, so people couldn't understand the hostility of Greg to him, as well as other individuals. I've talked to other individuals that he's done the exact same thing in the background, and then he'll come in a room and try to, like wolf in sheep's clothing do. That's what they do. And that's why I just let him sink himself. And then I took his words and put them in the production piece. And you listen to what he said, and you determine whether or not it's becoming, it is the type of behavior that is becoming of someone who is claiming to be representing Jesus Christ. At any rate, he contacted me again because of what happened with Greg, which is not his business, but he contacted me with that. See, I told you, Greg, because he's always been under the impression that Greg has told me. So I've never talked to Greg ever to this date. Never. But yeah, you see, you'll see what he is. And so I sent him an email back and I told him in an email that he needs to, you know, instead of, you know, looking at Greg and taking self-satisfaction out of what he sees there. And this is just summing it all up. This is my summary line. He needs to really examine himself. And so he started an email trying to send, because he, you see, he's not a stupid guy. Wolves in sheep's clothing never are. So he won't call again because he knows I expose him. So he thinks that if he does get an email, then it won't come out. Now, I could do one of two things. The first thing I thought about is posting his emails. But, you know, I'm not going to give him that type of attention. What I said that I would do to him, or what I said to him is this, you know, I absolutely won't take his email, period. I'll delete it. No sense in reading it. It's like Titus says in Titus chapter 3, beginning of verse 8, this is a faithful saying in these things I want to affirm to you constantly, that those who believe in God should be careful to maintain good works. Now listen to that. And he's always talking. That's the funny thing about it. He's always talking about, he's a legalist and he believes in faith and works. As a matter of fact, he has a show called Faith Works, but his works expose him. All right, he says, Paul says to Titus here, they should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men, but avoid foolish arguments, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law. His entire existence is about arguing about the law. Not, he ignores what the word says. He'll pull one verse out and run with it. He said, disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Then he goes on to say, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Now, I didn't write that. Scripture says that. Now, after I exposed him the first time, he continued to come in my chat rooms, never said anything else to him. In fact, I even put together a couple of more production pieces in preparation for repeated bad behavior to continue to expose him. But because he didn't do anything, I left him alone. He sat in the chat, left him alone. I left him alone. I think there were a couple of times I may have muted him, did not kick him out unless he began to act a fool. All right? But when he came and he sat and he had discussions with people, I left him alone. All right? Now, this is the second admonition. All right? And so now I am absolutely rejecting him. Now, before I move on to the topic of the day, going back to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 13 and 14, we're going to be talking about spiritual gifts, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, does such a thing exist? What's the difference between that and the baptism by the Holy Spirit? And what about water baptism? What about speaking in tongues? What about that gift? We're going to be talking about all of that. But before I get to that, I want you to listen once again. Remember, Titus 3:8 says, we who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Not only that, let me read you one more thing, and then I want you to listen to something. In the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, the Apostle Paul said, therefore, since we have, beginning of verse 1, we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of the Lord, word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, listen to this once again and tell me if this is exactly what he's doing. Wrong clip. Listen to this.
Hey, Rick, Robert DeBell.
Now I urge you, brethren,
not Robert
DeMille, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. For those are such who do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. But their own belly. But their own belly. But their own belly. But
I know you'd like to think, like the rest of the clowns that you live by, the greater thing. And that, my friend, is being a dumbass.
Wow, that's good works.
I'll press here. I'll press there. Where the pressure points are.
Sneaky.
Maybe if we can't get the entirety of your mental blackboard exposed so it can be erased and rewritten on. Probably going to take a while, but right, pushing and prodding.
Pushing and prodding.
I tease the truth out of the scripture because they're dark sightings. You know, if you want to rip my devilish doctrine apart, feel free to.
And I'll stop it there. But again, he's been exposed. That's the kind of things that he tries to do. In the background, in fact, the email he sent me today, pretty much the same ilk. That's his thing. He is a wolf in sheep's clothing. And I've exposed him. So anyway, let's see. So I'm going to move on from there. Again, after the first and second admonition, as the Apostle Paul conveyed to Titus, he said, reject him. After the first and second admonition. And that is exactly where I am with this individual. You know, is, you know, to set him apart. Or as the passage that I quoted was Romans chapter 16. As a matter of fact, you can go back and listen to the original broadcast when I talked about these things, and what you'll find is I wasn't sure one way or the other. And so I wasn't sure whether or not he was Romans chapter 16:17, where Paul says, I urge you, brethren, to note those who cause division and offensive contrary to the doctrine which you learn and avoid them. You know, or if in fact he was a Titus, I'm sorry, not Titus, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, is 3:14, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And so I wasn't sure where he stood, but as I watch him, I can tell that he is a sneaky character. Those were his words again. But if you listen to him on the air, he doesn't talk like that. He tries to act innocent. You know, I don't know why he would change his behavior if it was above board. All right. Anyway, I just wanted to get that out there. Welcome to today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Doing this edition, as I indicated, we're going to be finishing up the 13th and 14th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, talking about spiritual gifts, talking about the baptism of, in, or by the Holy Spirit, which is accurate, how do they interact, you know. We're going to be talking about whatever it is that's on your mind. All questions and comments, all legitimate questions and comments. I ask that you have pencil and paper as we move along, because sometimes we can be fast moving, and I would prefer that you have the references so that you may go back and look at these things as Bereans did, to, you know, as they listened to the Apostle Paul. Says they listened to what he said daily in Acts 17, and then they went and searched the scriptures to see if he knew what he was talking about. And that's what I ask of all of you as well. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, if you have a question or comment, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. Also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot. It is open and available for all who would like to offer questions or comments there or listen there, whatever you want to do. If you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here on Blog Talk Radio, and you have a question or comment, shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org, or give me a call on the ministry line, 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838. While you're out on the World Wide Web, check the Research Center out, www.arcstudies.org. There's plenty of information out there for your consumption. You can also get information on how to follow ARC on Twitter, on Facebook, and on YouTube. All right, let's take a brief musical interlude. Let's see here. Yeah, let's take a brief musical interlude, and then we'll come back. We're going to jump right in to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Amen. The group Forever Jones there. Fantastic song. All right. All right. Let's see. Yesterday we talked about the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. We talked about the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians and spiritual gifts. We are going to, let's see, we're going into chapter 13. But we will, let's see, let's back up and go up in a little bit into chapter 13, or chapter 12, where we finished off at. Now, in chapter 12, the Apostle Paul, you know, actually coming through from the 11th chapter, he finished up 11, dealing with selfishness that is inherent amongst Christians sometimes, and that certainly was inherent at the church that was at Corinth, and it was pointing out to them that, you know, you have to live to the greater good. And of course, the example he used in the 11th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, in that chapter, the example he used was something as simple as eating. You know, you can eat food offered to an idol, you know, but just because you have that right, should you do it? You need to consider that you should live your life unto others, not just to yourself. I do want to stop and I give a quick shout out, a quick happy Mother's Day to all of the individuals who are mothers out there. Happy Mother's Day to all of you. I appreciate you joining me here. My wife was gracious enough to, or tired of me, to give me the time to step out and be able to broadcast today. All right, and so we cannot live our lives to each other. So we cannot live our lives to ourselves. We have a greater responsibility. That's why some individuals, you know, they see Christianity and what we do with the Word of God as a game. It's a game where you go out and you poke and you prod and you try to win something. When in reality, it's Christianity is it's all about reduction. It's like John the Baptist declared when his disciples came to him and said, "Hey, the one you baptized, he's baptizing now over at the Jordan." You know, and John said, "So what? The best man's happy when the bridegroom steps up. He must increase, but I must decrease." Of course, I paraphrase that, but that's what the whole point is. And of course, Jesus would later declare that of men born of women, there are, I certainly will. I was just reading a personal note. I certainly will tell her that. Of men born of women, Jesus said of John, there are none greater, you know, and certainly his attitude towards walking his walk before God was very important to it. He was absolutely selfless, not selfish. And unfortunately, Christians are selfish. The Apostle Paul, you know, spoke of this or the ideal situation for Christians in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, when he said, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs." Now, let me stop there real quick. I see Measure of Faith is in the room. I started this broadcast just an open discussion as to some of his behavior, some of the stuff that he was trying to do on voicemail. He thinks he's going to do an email now. What he doesn't realize is that I'll no longer read his email because I think that he is a wolf in sheep's clothing. I wasn't certain of that before, and many other people out here who listen to the broadcast have heard me say I wasn't sure. But as I watch his behavior, I know he is. Now, I've muted him. He's in the room. If he wants to listen, it's his business. That's fine. I have no problem. But he keeps trying to unmute himself, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to kick him from the room if he continues to do that. Simply because I know what he's here for. He's here for chaos. All right, I've spent too much time on him as it is. All right, let's get back to what we're talking about. Chapter 1, beginning at verse 27, the Apostle Paul said, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and are not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you salvation, and that from God." And he goes on as you read through into the next chapter, going into chapter 2, identifying how Christians are supposed to govern themselves. You know, as Paul said, and I quoted this earlier, the Apostle Paul declared in Second Corinthians chapter 4, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And that's what God calls for from those who name the name of Christ to be servants. It doesn't mean that we're going to agree on everything. In fact, the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 14 specifically addresses that issue, that we won't agree on issues, not because there are more than one set of truth. No, clearly one is right and one is wrong, or potentially both are wrong as it pertains to a particular point of doctrine. But 1 Corinthians 14 deals with our attitude in that situation. It's clearly one is right and one is wrong in the situation or the illustrations that the Apostle Paul provides, but it's how you conduct yourself in that type of situation that the Apostle Paul is addressing in that passage. Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he also illustrated that same point. And as we move through the chapter, he's building on that point. And as he gets to chapter 12, he's dealing with another issue that the Corinthian church had problems with. And it relates to spiritual gifts. Individuals are gifted by God to do the things that God would have them to do. In the book of, chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, let's turn it real quick, and we talked about this a bit yesterday, but we talked about that the Holy Spirit gives gifts as he chooses. All right, verse 7, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all, for the benefit of all. All right, he gives these gifts for the benefit of all. No one is given a gift for themselves. There is no spiritual gift that is ever given that is for your benefit. That's the first thing that we have to realize. Every spiritual gift that is given by the Holy Spirit for the benefit of the entire body. And I think that seems like a small thing, but it is absolutely lost amongst many in the church today. All right, he goes on to say in verse 8, for one is given a word of wisdom through the Spirit, another word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. But the one and same Spirit works all things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. If I could use an analogy, I would say he is the chess master. He knows what pieces he needs on the board. Well, as a matter of fact, the better analogy and one I like to use is that it's as if God is the developer. All right? Jesus Christ is the divine architect, and the Holy Spirit is the divine contractor. The Father says, I want this structure here. I want this building built. Jesus Christ, who is called in Revelation 3:14, the beginning of the creation of God, and that's not beginning as in first, that would be the Greek word protos, but it's not. He uses the word arche. We get our word architect from arche. He is the arche of the creation of God. And I answer, I have a question. So you mean you can't get these gifts through the laying on of hands? I will answer that question in 1 second. Just let me finish the train of thought. Very good question. I will answer that question in a second. All right. And so the Father declares, I want this developed. I want this done. Jesus, as the divine architect, lays the framework for it, you know, the structure. And then the Holy Spirit comes in as the contractor, and the contractor is the one who employs subcontractors, electricians, plumbers, individuals to work with sheetrock, drywall, whatever, equipment operators, and that's what the contractor does. And he knows where he needs each one of those. And so people don't come and say, I'm going to be an electrician. No, he chooses electricians, you know, to work in this area because today he has plumbers working over here. So he doesn't want the individuals working with the plumbers, you know, to be involved with the electricians or even some plumbers who are dealing with gas piping to be working with the plumbers who are dealing with the water piping. You know, and so that's what the contractor does. Well, in that analogy, you and I are the subcontractors. The contractor gifts us as electricians, as plumbers, as whatever, wherever he needs, you know, whatever he needs and wherever he needs it in the building, he gifts you and I for that. But it's for the benefit of the entire structure, because in this analogy, the structure is the body of Christ. God's elect. And so every gift that you receive by him. As a matter of fact, the 4th, 5th, and 6th verse of chapter 12, there are difference of ministries, but verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but the same God who works all in all. The Father always sits above, taking oversight over everything. And I parallel that 4, 5, and 6 with Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, 5, and 6, the seven, what's called the seven ones or the seven unities, where Paul had told the Ephesian church, there's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is above all, through all, and in you all. And I overlay them just because in 4, you have the one Spirit, just like 4 and 12, and 5, you have the one Lord who's Jesus Christ. That's you have in 5 here, and the one God and Father who's above all and over all you have in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 6, and 1 Corinthians 12, verse 6. Now, I'll refer back to this in a moment. Let me first refer to or answer the question. The question that was asked in the chat is, so do I mean that you can't get these gifts through the laying on of hands? I know. That's funny when I hear that they say God can't do things without our permission in the earth realm, especially when you read scripture, some of the ones that even they use. But let me answer your question. So you mean that you can't get these gifts through the laying on of hands? No, not any. Now let me say this. There are going to be people who disagree with me. Understand that within the Christian church, there are numerous dynamics. All right. That's why I mentioned of Romans chapter 14. There are numerous dynamics. There are those who are Pentecostal and or charismatic who would say, yes, you can. They would also say, yes, speaking in tongues exists. They would say, yes, there are two tongues. There's a prayer language. There's a gift. They would say, yes, that the tongues is the result of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's what my Pentecostal and my charismatic brothers and sisters would say. All right. Non-Pentecostals and Charismatics, and I'm not. I grew up in a Pentecostal church, but I'm not Pentecostal. I would disagree with that. Now, that's an in-house debate. We can debate on it. We can debate it, but we should not divide over it. Now, what I will do is, because we're talking about spiritual gifts, is I will lay out my case for why I hold the positions, why I believe what I believe. All right. Now, as to why about the like getting gifts by laying on of hands, the reason why I say no is because the only people who had the ability to do that were apostles. They were apostles. They were the only ones. That's why the apostle Paul told the in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 11, the apostle Paul, speaking to the Roman church, said in verse 11, he said, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. They literally had the ability to pass on, spiritual gifts. Someone says, 1 Timothy 4:14, neglect not the gift that is in you, which is given thee by prophecy, which is the laying on of hands of the presbytery. Let me see. First Timothy, and this is of course Paul who is talking to Timothy. Paul, who was an apostle, who was talking to Timothy. Once again, apostles had the ability. They had the ability to act literally impart gifts. They did. But no one has the ability to do that today. Now, some would disagree and say they do. My response would always be, then I would need to see it. Because if it happens, because that's the thing about the way people talk about gifts today. For instance, healing, the gift of healing, when you receive a gift, it's your gift. Now, it's not given to you for you. It's given for the body of Christ. But what do I mean by it's your gift? What I mean by that is whatever gift you have, you exercise it at will. At will. You don't. It doesn't come and go. It's not fly by night. If someone is a pastor, they're a pastor all the time. If someone is an evangelist, they're an evangelist all the time. Individuals who believe that they, you know, that they have the gift of tongues. They believe they have the ability to speak with tongues all the time. But when I listen to individuals who talk about healing, there's always all these nuances. But what's interesting is that when Peter and John were going into the temple, I believe it was in Acts. Acts chapter 5, and the guy said, you know, he said, look, give me alms. And they said, well, we don't have money, but such as we ask, we give unto you. And they told him, you know, get up and walk. As a matter of fact, let's see, it's in Acts 3. Peter and John, verse 1, went up to the temple, and at the hour prior, the ninth hour, a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms, and fixing eyes on them with John, Peter said, look at us. So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, silver and gold I don't have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise and walk. Took him by the hand, lifted him up. Immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and so he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And so when they exercised the gift, if you have the gift, you can exercise it at will. It wasn't like, come to my church service. The Holy Spirit got to be moving. It wasn't anything. Now, that whole concept of it has to be at a particular time. No, if you have a gift, it's exercised at will. The problem is that individuals have a tendency of claiming gifts that they don't have, and they tend to claim the ones that no one can really verify. You know, and that's from what I've seen. They claim the gifts that they cannot verify, okay. And you know, because other people can't verify. Like they'll say, all right, well, I have the gift of healing, but then all these conditions come in. There has to be a move of the Holy Spirit. And you don't find that in Scripture at all. If you have the gift of healing, you could exercise it at will. That's why I don't believe healing exists anymore. Now, don't get me wrong. God does heal. I myself have been healed by God. I talked about it a couple of weeks ago. I've literally had a condition that could lead to being fatal reversed. God does heal. I'm talking about the gift of healing, because people always conflate those two. The gift of healing is when God gives you the gift and you have the ability, like Peter and John, who weren't at a church service. They were just walking by. And the guy said, give me money. Give me alms. And they said, we don't have any money. But what we do have, they didn't say, well, when the Holy Spirit moves or when the organ is playing. They said, what we do have, we're giving to you. Get up and walk. And the man leaped straight up. Wasn't no slow, progressive thing. That's a miracle. He leaped straight up and walked in with them. So much so that other people who knew this guy was crippled saw it, and they were like, did you guys heal this guy? And they said, yeah, we did, but don't act like we did it of our own. And they preached Christ. That was the purpose in sign gifts. It drew attention so that you could preach the gospel. Performing signs means nothing by itself. Pharaoh's magicians performed signs. They weren't as great as the ones Moses did, but don't forget, their staffs turned to snakes too. They turn water to blood, too. The Antichrist, it says, is going to create a statue and make it speak and call fire from the sky. We can't be moved because someone does sign gifts. The reality is this. The reality is that if you have a gift, you exercise it at will for the body of Christ. And that's the norm in Scripture. What you find that's considered norm in the church is not norm for Scripture. Healing in Scripture was immediate and permanent. It wasn't, well, I had pain in my back or I had an aching in my side. It wasn't any of that. It was immediate and complete, immediate, complete, and permanent when someone was healed, when someone exercised the gift of healing. All right, anyway, that's just one of the gifts. But at any rate, the point I'm making is, and I hope I answered your question, the apostles had the ability to give gifts by the laying on of hands. They did it in Samaria in Acts chapter 8. All right? But no one anywhere else in Scripture ever exhibited that ability. No one. Nor does Scripture ever indicate that anyone else had that ability. And I agree with you, JC. Without him, we cannot do anything. I absolutely agree with that. But if God gave you a gift, you can exercise it at will. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. Romans 11:29. If he gave you a gift, you can exercise it at will. It's your responsibility to use your gift properly. Not to run back like the disciples did in Luke 10. Wow, even demons are subject to us. And Jesus corrected them. Behold, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. He said, I've given you authority over serpents and scorpions and all the abilities of the enemy, but don't rejoice in that. You rejoice that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, because it's all about salvation. And even gifts are intended for part of that. All right. He said, even Jesus could not heal when there was a lack of faith. I absolutely disagree with that. And there's nothing in Scripture that ever says that Jesus could not do anything. Jesus could do whatever. There are things that Jesus would not do, but there's never anything that Jesus could not do. He could do whatever he chose to do. I've heard preachers say that, but that's not true. If God gave it to you, it should work. Absolutely. And that's what someone said to me. It absolutely works in and of itself. If God gave you a gift, you can exercise it. All right. Now, I understand where you're coming from with that, because people say, well, your faith made something happen. Where Jesus said, because of your faith or your trust in God, like the woman who touched the hem of his garment. That wasn't Jesus exercising the gift of healing. That was just the Father or the Holy Spirit deciding to heal her just because of her trust, that if she could just touch him because she recognized who he was. God honored her faith. Even like with Jesus with the woman who when he told her, I've come to the lost house of Israel. You know, when she said, could he come and heal her children? And Jesus said, I've sent only to the lost house of Israel. That's when he was first trying to reconcile the elect of that dispensation. And a woman said, even the dogs eat the crumbs from the table. And Jesus was moved by that and then did what she asked. And so, anyway, we could go back and forth on it all day. Let's see. All right. Jesus could do whatever he could do, all right, whatever he wanted to do. There were things he did not do. All right, you're talking about, let's go to Mark chapter 6, verse 5. Mark 6, verse 5. Mark chapter 6, verse 5. Let's see, and we're talking about performing miracles. We're not talking about healing. Says he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went about the villages and circuit teaching. All right, so that puts it in its context. Let's read the context of it. All right, the context is this. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogues, and many hearing were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters with us, and they were offended at him. But Jesus said to him, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, amongst his own relatives, and in his own house. Now he could do no mighty work there, except he laid hands on a few people, sick people, and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went into the villages and the circuit teaching. And so all you find there in the context of that passage, if you just pull the one verse out of it, out of context, and just say, see, he could not physically do anything there. What he was doing was abiding by the exact same thing that he told the disciples to do. As a matter of fact, let me give you a reference for that. I believe it's Luke, and of course, the mighty works, he did heal people there, but he did not do much there because they were giving him a hard time. There was much unbelief, and he told his disciples that if people aren't listening to you, shake the dust from your feet. And so it's because of what they were doing that he did not do. Doesn't mean he could not do. Jesus is God incarnate. And so either you're left with saying God could not do something, or he just did not. And he did not because of their unbelief. And that's the entire context of the passage. Well, let me give you the reference that I was trying to give you. I believe in Luke chapter 10, let's see. Luke 10, he appointed 70, sent them out 2 by 2. Harvest is great, the laborers are few. Let's see, whatever house you enter, first pray, saying peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you and remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give. For the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go house to house. Whatsoever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are said before you. Heal the sick who are there. Say to them, the kingdom of God has come to you. And whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. All right? And so he was abiding by the same precept that he had given to his disciples. All right? Because the whole idea was you go out there, and they receive you, then you do the things that you do. But if they don't receive you, shake the dust off of your feet. And so that was the dividing line as to whether they could do mighty works. Let me read it to you again. All right. Whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, heal the sick who are there, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatsoever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. All right? And so that's the situation when the idea that you're talking about in Mark chapter 6, because that's why I wanted to read the context for you, because they started questioning and they did not receive him because they started looking down saying, that's just Mary's son. He got brothers and sisters running around here. And Jesus' response was, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, amongst his own relatives, and in his own house. And then it goes on to say, now he could do no mighty work there, except he laid hands on a few sick and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. And so he just was abiding by the very same thing that he demanded of his disciples. Okay. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I see JC is one thing that you never do from a biblical perspective, two things. All right, two things. From a hermeneutical perspective, you never take one verse of scripture and then try to build a doctrine on it. And that's you're building a doctrine on a verse, not reading the passage, because the passage is clear and what it's saying. That's why I gave you a cross reference. Because what he did was the exact same thing he commanded his disciples to do and not do. If the city receives you, do these things, do these works. If it does not, shake the dust. Okay, all right, well, it says he could do no work there. But not, you're talking about he couldn't do it. Why? He healed people there. You're saying he could do no mighty work, and you're conflating mighty work with the power with healing. Because it said he healed some people. So I'm trying to understand the point you're making. unless you don't consider healing a mighty work. Because it does say he healed. I'll read it to you again. All right, but I was just trying to give you some context. It says, and he marveled, nor could he do no mighty work there, except he laid hands on a few people and healed them. So he did heal them. He healed some people there. Even in the midst of all their unbelief, he still did it. But all he was doing was abiding by what his disciples. Keep in mind, we're in what's called the reconciliation phase of Christ's ministry, to reconcile Jews back to him. That's why he came and said, I'm sent to the lost sheep of Israel, because they were stray, to bring them back in, and then through them launch a worldwide campaign. It was always God's intention to reach the rest of the world. All right? And so if, in fact, they rejected him, then he said, don't do anything. He told his disciples, he abided by that, even though he still healed someone. And that's why I don't understand the reason why you brought that reference up, because it does show he still healed someone. It just says he didn't do a mighty work. Whatever the mighty work is, it wasn't healing. It was some other mighty work. All right? And my understanding is that you brought that up because earlier you said that he couldn't heal, and I'm trying to read what you said. He couldn't heal. I'm trying to find it. Let's see. Even Jesus could not heal when there's a lack of faith, is what you said. And then you brought this passage up to confirm that. But this passage said that he did heal people, even with their unbelief. Great. So I don't understand. Maybe you could explain that to me a little better. I'll move on while you think about it. All right. So gifts are not given for you. They're given to be used through you for the body of Christ at large. And they can be exercised by you at will. At will. The only gift that individuals say can't be used at will is they'll say that, they couldn't use, for instance, the gift of healing because it can't be verified. They'll say that that there has to be certain conditions for that to happen, but the rest of them, they do them all the time. I've had people prophesy at me in grocery stores, And so at any rate, I'm not trying to create a back and forth about this. I'm just pointing out that absolutely. It's not given for you to profit either, is what's said in the room. Actually, the passage says the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of everyone, the profit of all, the entire body of Christ. And the problem is that what we've done is I've had people say that they're operating in the gifts of the Spirit as if they're flowing from gift to gift to gift. Now, again, apostles were different. Apostles literally we'll talk about that in a minute. All right, so at any rate, so the Holy Spirit gives gifts as he has chosen. And he gave them for the entire body of Christ. All right, now, one email I got, which ironically was from a guy named Robert, not the Robert that I was talking about earlier, but another Robert said sent me an email and asked me to clarify what I meant when I said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, that is the one baptism that I identified in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, verse 5, rather, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. All right, and now in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, it says, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. We've all been made to drink into one Spirit. Now, let me first back up and identify the seven ones again and the significance of them and give you the context of what I was talking about. All right. These seven ones, they're called the seven unities. Some Bible headings call them that. Or just the seven ones, seven being the number of completion, identify seven things through which everything in Scripture flows through. They are singular in nature. They are not offshoots or subcategories. They are definitive in and of themselves. These seven ones are the one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. I've seen many modalists or oneness Pentecostals pull verse 5 out of context and say, see, one Lord, that's Jesus, one faith, that's the apostolic teaching, one is Pentecostalism, one baptism, baptism in Jesus' name. And they say, see, that confirms our theology. Well, what they ignore is verse 4 that has one spirit and verse 6 that has one God. So the Trinity is found in all three. So that undermines that very premise. That's why there are seven of them. That is the number of completeness. Seven. Now, the one body, in fact, three of these seven ones are identified in 1 Corinthians 12:13. When he says, for by one spirit, that's the one spirit, we are baptized, that's the one baptism, into one body. So three of your seven ones are literally covered in that one verse. All right, the one Lord and one God were also covered in 1 Corinthians in chapter 8. The Apostle Paul said, beginning at verse 5, he said, yet for us there is only one God, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through him we live. So the one Lord and the one God, the Father, are both found in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5. So that's five of the seven ones we've identified. The first three being in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. One, when it says, by one spirit, that's the one spirit, we are all baptized, that's the one baptism, into one body. That is the one body. So that's three of the seven ones. One God, the Father, one Lord are both found in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5, leaving five or two of the seven ones, which are the one hope and the one faith. Well, the hope is the hope of our calling, the hope of the gospel. It's the very thing that I was referencing earlier when I talked about the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I hear your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Actually, that's the faith, and that's the one faith. Now, what's the faith? Anytime you see the faith or the definite article, the, ha pistis, not faith, like faith for salvation, for by grace are you saved through faith. When you see the faith, it speaks of all of the things that you and I believe. It's what Jude said, and Jude chapter, well, ain't no chapter in Jude, but Jude verse 3 says, earnestly contend for the faith, which was once for all delivered unto the saints. Or it's the same thing that Paul spoke of in the same fourth chapter of Ephesians, when he says, till we all come into the unity of the faith. Now, these are people who have already come to Christ by faith, but the faith speaks of the unity of all of the things that we believe, until we gave these gifts to train you, until we're unified by what we believe, or the faith. All right, and so that's the faith. And the hope, of course, is the hope of our salvation. In the book of Romans chapter 8, and many people have been confused by this, because in Romans chapter 8, verse 24, the Apostle Paul says, we're saved by hope. And he said, wait a minute, aren't we saved by faith? How are you saved by faith if you're saved by hope? Well, if you remember, the definition given of hope or of faith in the Great Faith Hall of Fame, as some call it, in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, it says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Now, the word hope is the Greek word elpis. It literally means a confident expectation. We are confident that Christ is returning for us. That is our hope. Now, our faith, and that's not the faith, but faith without the article, our faith in God or our trust in God is the down payment. That's how we trust that God is going to carry that out, or to bring to fruition our hope. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Titus 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. That is our hope. I go to prepare a place for you, and he is coming back. How do we know? We know it by faith. Our confidence in God doing it is because we trust that God is going to do it. Faith is the substance or what we possess of what is coming in the future, because we know God can't lie, is what Paul's talking about here. And so, looking again at the seven ones, the one body is the body of Christ, the one spirit is the Holy Spirit, the one hope is the hope of our salvation, or hope of our calling, as Paul puts it here. The one Lord, of course, is Jesus Christ. The one faith is the faith of the gospel. The one baptism is the baptism by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. And the one God is God the Father. Now, this is where I think I'm getting to the meat of the brother's question, when the brother asked me to explain what I meant. All right, when I identify that these are seven ones, all right, there are no subcategories. Like, there's one body. There's not another body by which we can do anything. There's one spirit. There's not another spirit. And this is, I'm explaining why I believe what I believe. There's one spirit. There's not another spirit that we, by which we do stuff. There's one hope. There's not another hope. There's one Lord. There's not another Lord by which anything can be done. To us, there's one. There's one faith. There's not another faith. There's one. And there's one baptism. All right? Now, and of course, one God the Father. Now, why am I emphasizing that? To get to the heart of the brother's question, because I've run into this before, being non-Pentecostal, talking to my Pentecostal brothers and sisters, and they say, okay, well, where does the baptism of the Holy Spirit fit in? And I identify for them, for my brothers and sisters, and again, Romans 14, these are things we can disagree on, but we should not divide over them. I'm not telling anybody what to believe, but I'm telling you why I believe what I believe. So when you ask me, well, how does the baptism, if there's one baptism, and that baptism refers to all Christians being baptized into the body of Christ, then where does the baptism of the Holy Spirit come in? Well, I will tell you this. Before the beginning of the last century, there was no reference to any such thing. Back at the beginning of the last century, and you can check this out yourself, it's on the World Wide Web, pull it up on a search engine, a guy named Charles Fox Parham, P-A-R-H-A-M, Charles Fox Parham, had what he called the Apostolic Faith Mission. Not one is Pentecostal apostolic, but he believed it was just a name of the apostles. Faith mission out in Topeka, Kansas. Let me stop here. JC says, I'm completely confused about what you're talking about, the seven ones. If you could clarify further, I'll answer that question. There are seven ones in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. There are seven ones listed. And those seven ones are called, as a matter of fact, most headings in the Bible call them the seven unities. Some people just identify them as what they are, seven ones. And they identify seven things that everything in Scripture goes through. They are complete. The entire message of the gospel, beginning, middle, and end, flow through those seven ones. That's what I'm talking about. I'm not sure if that clarifies it for you. But at any rate, so Charles Fox Parham had a school in Topeka, Kansas, and what they set about to do was to find what was the evidence. Yes, ma'am, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 through 6. What I did earlier, and I did this yesterday, and I'm responding to a question about yesterday, was in, and I'm answering a question in the room. She said, where in Ephesians? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 through 6. Are seven ones listed, and I had cross-referenced that to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4 through 6, because both in 4 identify the Spirit, both in 5 identify the one Lord, and both in 6 identify God the Father, and I had made that connection yesterday, and as I went through the seven ones, Robert wanted to know, to clarify, what does it mean then if I say the one baptism? The one baptism is the baptism of all believers in the body of Christ once you become a believer. And so what he didn't say, but what he's implying is, where does that leave the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Because that's what's called the baptism by the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. All right. And so at any rate, what happened was Charles Fox Parham, and again, you can look this up, He and his students determined to find out what was the evidence of spirit baptism, is the way they put it back then. All right, what was the evidence of, not of spirit baptism, but of receiving the Holy Spirit? What was the evidence? It wasn't called spirit baptism at the time. And so what they did was they looked the scripture and they tried to see, and they all determined that, wow, they spoke in tongues. All right. And this is all a matter of public record. You can look this up. And so then what they did was they sat about to say, okay, so let's specifically seek this experience and see if we received that evidence. And that's what they did. And then finally, on January 1st, 1906, I believe it was, a woman named Agnes Osman, O-Z-M-A-N, Agnes Osman, is the first person to claim that she received the gift of speaking in tongues from receiving the Holy Spirit. And the modern Pentecostal movement began. That's how it began. All right? There was a guy who sat out there named, and I'm trying to remember his name. And I've actually packed up my library because we're moving this week. So I can't pull a book on it. But a guy's name was, I can't remember his name. Oh, William Seymour. William Seymour. He was a black gentleman who wasn't allowed, because of racism at the time, to attend the school. So he and Charles Parham worked out a thing where he was said to be the janitor of the school. And so he would sit a chair outside of the classroom in the hallway. And so he was part of all that, part of that whole, you know, beginning. You know, what is this evidence? Then let's all seek to do it. And then Agnes says she was the first one. Well, William Seymour went to Los Angeles, California, to preach a revival. And when he went to the revival, he actually preached on what they were talking about out there. And the people at the particular place that brought him in were offended, so they kicked him out. And he was then invited to come over to another address on Azusa Street. That's where Azusa Street comes from. And again, all this is on the web. You can pull all this up. So he preached a revival. It's called the Azusa Street Revival in history. Apparently a church service went on day and night for several years. And people came from around the world, you know, to gain this new experience of speaking in tongues and a Pentecostal movement. All right. And I'm going to talk a little bit about that, Ms. Phillips. So at any rate, that's where it came from. And he became the pastor of Azusa Street. And out of Azusa Street, every Pentecostal denomination that exists came from there. That's why people... Some people say, well, William Seymour was the father of the Pentecostal movement. And others say, well, yeah, but he learned that in Topeka, Kansas, under Charles Taze Russell. And he was there when Agnes Osman was the first person to do this. And so they said, well, Charles is the father. Interestingly, when Charles Taze Russell went to the Azusa Street Mission, he was disgusted by it. And they parted friendships because of it. Anyway, that's just an interesting side note. Let's see. All right. Yes. All right. So please research that. It's all on the web. Again, the names you want to look up: Charles Fox Parham, P-A-R-H-A-M. No, not Charles Taze Russell. Charles Fox Parham. Charles Taze Russell was the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses. That's something entirely different, because this was, while all Christians may not agree with the Pentecostal movement, you know, we're all brothers, and it's an in-house debate. We can debate these issues, but we should never divide over these issues. We should never divide over them. Now, I differentiate between Pentecostals speaking in tongues. Did I say Charles Taze Russell? Okay, she pointed out I said Charles Taze Russell. I apologize. It is not Charles Taze Russell. Charles Fox Parham, P-A-R-H-A-M. And also... again, Agnes, A-G-N-E-S, Osman, O-Z-M-A-N, and William Seymour. William Seymour, S-E-Y-M-O-R. I'm not sure if it's O-U-R or O-R. I'm trying to remember. Williams, yeah, I believe it was M-O-R. But at any rate, you'll find these things. So those who have not come up in that strain don't hold that theology. And so when I refer to the one baptism, I'm only going by what I see in Scripture, not what I see in history. I know the history, but I'm only going by what I see in Scripture. So, Robert, if you're listening, I hope that answered your question. All right, so let's see, coming up on 36 minutes left in the broadcast. Now, the Apostle Paul, going through this chapter, is identifying this because the Corinthian church was much like the church today, where everybody wanted to multiply gifts to themselves. Everybody wanted to be something flashy. It was all about them. You know, everybody wanted to be an apostle. Everybody, and it was always the gifts that were flashy that people wanted. That's why he's identifying that the gift wasn't given to you for you. It was given to you for the whole body. So if you have the gift, it takes from you. It doesn't add to you. It literally takes from you. I can speak personally as one who is, my gift is the gift of an evangelist. Now, I don't mean evangelist in the sense of just running around and from place to place preaching, because being an evangelist is more than that, and we'll talk more about that as we move forward. It is a little bit more than that. It's more than being a traveling preacher. It's an offensive teaching gift as opposed to defensive teaching gift. But I'll talk more about that in a bit. My gift takes from me. It takes from me. Every spiritual gift, it is a sacrifice for you. Why is it a sacrifice for you? Because, you know, you are giving and giving and giving, and the goal is not to receive anything. The goal is for the entire body to receive. Someone wrote, it takes from you, I'm falling out of a chair. How does that happen? Well, I'll tell you what, it absolutely does. It absolutely does. I can tell you this, that when Ark spent a lot more time lecturing and all the rest of that going, because, you know, right now, for the most part, Ark members are integrated in their local churches. You know, we kind of took the posture of Nehemiah, where if a battle or a raging battle comes up and I blow the trumpet, we'll unify and go wherever. Any pastor who calls and said, we need help, because that's what we specialize in. We need help. We are missing teachers. We are under threat. We're under attack. And they call, and we will pull together 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 ARC members, and we'll show up and build a structure to help a local church. Now, in doing that, it was always funny because they would always ask how much we charge, and we always said nothing. And it was always, we just asked that if you got a printer, you print the documents. We'll pay for everything. Right now, all ministry, everything we do that's being done is not being paid for by any ministry money at all. God is my witness. I can't remember the last time we took money from the bank account. I can't remember, you know. And that's just by the grace of God. I'm not saying that to be boastful of Ark. I'm just saying that because I was discipled properly, so that was never an issue that came up. Freely received, freely give. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I'm sorry, Jesus said that, but Paul referenced that in 1 Corinthians 9. Jesus actually said in Matthew 10:8, freely you have received, freely give. But the Apostle Paul had made reference to that in the book of or the chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, when he said, what is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. And he said that again in the 9th chapter, verse 18. And so, you know, just, you know, being discipled properly, you know, it should not cost. I mean, don't get me wrong. I'm an advocate. I believe every teacher at a church, at a good church, should be on a salary. I'm not talking about exorbitant salaries, but I think that they should, so they can focus purely on those things. I do. So it's not a matter of not giving. You know, I am a believer that we should give of our time, our talent, and our treasure in whatever proportion God calls for them in. I am a believer in that. All right? But it's not always about your treasure. That's what they want all the time, is your treasure. How about your time or your talent? And so, you know, it's just something that I think the church has totally gotten away from because it's become carnal, like the Corinthian church. All right. So in the 12th chapter, that's what he's identifying. And that's why when he speaks of the body and he used the example of a body to illustrate how the church is to function, the body is an organism. It is not an organization. It's an organism. Now, it is an organized organism, but it's an organism yet the same. Now, or all the same. Now, why do I emphasize that? Because the church today is run like an organization. In an organization, you have assigned parking spots. You know, you have big I's and little U's. The goal is for you to struggle to get all the way up to the top, you know, and the closer you get up to the top, like a pyramid, you know, the higher up in authority you are. And that's how organizations run. That's how churches run. You know, pretty soon you get your own private bathroom and access to your private bathroom, and the people at the top, their family does become the, you know, the, they become special over and above everyone else. That's how organizations run. If someone ill or they can't show up at an organization, they can designate a couple of people to go out and check on them, make sure everything is okay. All of those things are not true of an organism. An organism does not function like that. In an organism, everything is equally as important. You get one granule of sand, which is a small thing, and get it in your eye. And your entire body, the entire organism, is focused on removing that grain of sand. Stub your baby toe. Walk through the house and stub your baby toe. And watch your entire organism, the entire body, takes care of that baby toe that you rarely think of any other day. In fact, if it's stubbed bad enough, the hands and the heart and the ears and the brain are going to drag themselves to the car and get that toe somewhere and get it looked at, no matter the expense. That's how organisms function. There's balance in organisms. Some would say the brain is the most important thing in an organism because all the commands come from it. But wait a minute, though. No, the heart is the most important thing because without blood, the brain can't function. But wait a minute. Without the electrical signal from the brain, the heart will stop pumping. I could go on and on and on. The Apostle Paul uses this analogy when he says this, verse 13 of chapter 12. By one spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, have all been made to drink into one spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. And if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Or if the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? Or if the whole body was hearing, then where would the smelling be? But now God has set the members, each one in the body, just as he pleased. Now that's exactly what he said up in verse 11. He's distributed to each one as he wills. He has placed them all in the body just as he pleased. And if they all were one member, where would the body be? Now let me stop there. So you get the point that he's making. Instead of everybody wanting, yeah, see, I got the gift of tongues. See, we all over here are all apostles. He's saying, look, look, everybody can't be one thing. He said, if the whole body were an eye, then where would the hearing be? That's the point he's making. So all of you want to be apostles. So where is the gift of helps and the gift of governments, or the Greek word is kubernetes, is wise counsel. And the Greek word literally means like cheering, You find them as individuals who are what we would may call trustees or serving on steering councils in a particular church. You know, where are those people? See, nobody wants to volunteer. Well, some people do. That is hyperbole. A lot of people will volunteer to help, but most people want to be this big name because it's about them. You walk up to most people, you know, what is T.D. Jakes' name? What's his first name? I ask that question because most of us don't know. Most people refer to him as the bishop, like his mother named him Bishop. Why is it that we have to call all these people by their titles? But we could call Jesus by his name that his mother called him, Jesus. Walk up to your pastor, the pastor of your church, and call him by his first name. Somebody said Thomas Dexter. I didn't know that. Walk up to T.D. Jakes and say, hey, Dexter, and watch the congregation. They'll probably stone you. Thomas, they'll probably stone you. But yet we can call Jesus, Jesus. We can call Jesus by his first name, but call these people because they're so caught up into title. And I don't mean to just pick on him. I'm just saying that you see that everywhere. Call your pastor by his first name and watch what happens. It's disrespectful to call him by the name that his mother called him, but you can call Jesus. Paul didn't even call himself the Apostle Paul. We call him the Apostle Paul. Paul always said Paul, an apostle. He identified who he was. An apostle is what he was gifted to do. And so these are all things that we see these challenges. In the last 10 years, I've seen more people, even some of my relatives, are all of a sudden apostles. And I submit to you that they're absolutely not apostles. They're not. Not in the sense of a biblical apostle. Now, let me explain to you what I mean by that. All right. Apostle just means a special messenger. That's all the word means. All right. And so if someone feels they're a special messenger, that's one thing. But from a biblical perspective, because it's just a Greek word, a secular Koine Greek word. But from a biblical perspective, the apostleship was a gift. Apostles were to prophets what video cameras are to a Polaroid camera. Prophets, thus said the Lord. It was like click, and that picture would slide out, and you got that individual pictures. And they slide out, and you got that individual picture. Whereas an apostle spoke, and they literally just spoke scripture. To a limited degree, they functioned with the mind of Almighty God. They could literally speak from the mind of Almighty God. This is why the Apostle Paul could, or Peter, while speaking, would reference that Paul's writings were scripture. This is how he could declare that Paul's writings were scripture, and how Paul could turn around and declare that what Peter or what Luke spoke of was scripture. Just literally scripture. And they referred to it as scripture. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, while speaking about, ironically, elders and salary, and this is one of the reasons why I hold to the position individuals could or individual teachers in churches should be on salary. He said, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor or double money paid, especially talking about, in other words, they should receive a bonus, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. And then he goes on to say in verse 18, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, he refers to both of these as scripture. The thing is, The first one, first part, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, is Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. But the second half, the labor is worthy of his wages, is what Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. And Paul here refers to both of them as scripture. He calls Luke's writing scripture as much as Deuteronomy. So these individuals know that they're speaking, as they speak, that they're speaking scripture. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul speaks of, beginning at verse, at verse 7, Paul says this. He says, I wish, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7, I wish that all men were even as myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this matter and another in that. But I say unto the unmarried and to the widows, it's good for them to remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it's better to marry than to burn in lust. Verse 10, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband's not to divorce the wife. Then in verse 12 he says, but to the rest I, not the Lord, say. Not that it has less authority, but when he started off in verse 10, he said to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. That's because Jesus specifically addressed that in Matthew chapter 19. But then Paul speaking, still speaking scripture, says in verse 12, the rest I'm speaking, because Jesus didn't talk about this part, the rest I'm saying is this. Recognizing that what he said carried the same weight as Jesus Christ, because he was speaking scripture, the propositional word of God. Going even further than that, the Apostle Peter in the book of 2 Peter chapter 3 said this. He said, on account of verse 15, on account of the long suffering of our Lord, his salvation, and also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles. Keep in mind, he said, all of Paul's epistles, speaking in those things, in them of those things, in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the scriptures. So Peter here refers to Paul's writings as scripture. All of Paul's writings as scripture. He said people are twisting Paul's writings just like they twist the rest of the scriptures. And so they recognize that these individuals literally spoke the word of God. So again, apostles are to prophets what video cameras are to the Polaroid. Prophets, thus said the Lord. Now, let's talk about some categories of gifts real quick. And I see right now I'm going to have to really finish this up next week, because with 18 minutes, we got a lot to cover, a whole lot to cover. So let's talk real quick about some categories of spiritual gifts real quick. There are four categories of spiritual gifts. Four categories. All right, you have gifts of revelation, you have gifts of illumination, you have gifts of service, and you have sign gifts. Revelation, illumination, sign gifts, service gifts. All right, so those are your four categories of gifts. The gifts of revelation were intended to bring scripture. The gifts of illumination are intended to disseminate and teach scripture. Sign gifts are intended to draw attention to a particular thing. And service gifts are meant to fill in the gaps and to help carry out the mission of the body of Christ. All right, let's see. JC, I'm keeping one eye on the chat. Catch up. JC, you know what? I'm going to tell you something. I absolutely appreciate you so much. All right? I appreciate you so much. All right? And I say that because as a believer, you are always on the job. Now, I'm not saying that because we agree on everything, because we don't. We obviously don't. You know, and some things that you're probably not even aware of. I noticed that sometimes if I come into your chat and you're talking, I try to give references, and I noticed for the first time, actually this week, so I'm a little slow, that, you know, you prefer the King James over other translations. So I put that in my mental Rolodex that from now on, when I provide references, if I'm in your room, I'll use the King James Version. Now, what we disagree on is that, you know, we disagree on the reasoning behind that and what some other translations represent. Do I believe some are counterproductive? I do, even as I believe you do. But I say all that to say this, all right? I honor you and I appreciate you because I see that you are always on the task. You're always seeking to teach. You're always seeking unity. Unity of teaching, that is. And I've watched that. And so that's my view of you. So, again, for you to apologize because you asked the question, again, speaks of your character. But I have to tell you, it's not needed. It's not needed. I'm honored to answer any question that you ask. I am. All right. I got all gushy for a minute. All right. So the four categories of spiritual gifts, gifts of revelation, gifts of illumination, gifts of sign gifts, and service gifts. All right. Now, the gifts of revelation are easy. The gifts of revelation are the gift of the apostles and the gift of being a prophet. All right. The gifts of illumination are evangelist, pastor, and teacher. Evangelist, pastor, and teacher. Sign gifts are gifts like the gift of healing, the gift of tongues, interpretation of tongues. All right. Service gifts are like giving, Romans chapter 12, 4, the gift of giving. Leadership, Romans chapter 12, speaks of the gift of leadership and the gift of service in Romans chapter 12, as well as the gift of helps in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the gift of administration or governments, as King James calls it. It's the Greek word, again, is kubernesis. I couldn't find that word anywhere else. When I see a Greek word, I always try to figure out what the meaning of it is. And that word was used nowhere else in the New Testament. So what I had to do was I had to go back to the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, to just try to get a feel for what the word meant. And it was only used once there. But it means like steering. It's used like steering. You know, hence why they translated it in King James, the gift of government, one who governs or provides some guidance to. And so that is a gift of service. All right. So understanding those categories of gifts, let's see, I got 13 minutes left. The Apostle Paul, speaking of some of these gifts, points out that as the body of Christ, these gifts are disseminated based upon what the Holy Spirit determines that is needed in a particular area or amongst a particular group or whatever. It's not based upon what you want to do because it's not about you. Any gift that you have is intended to be used through you. It's like Paul said, the Apostle Paul said in Philippians, and this is the challenge that we all have as Christians, in Philippians chapter 2, I believe it is, or is it chapter... let's see. No, it's not chapter 2. When he said, just give me 1 second. When he said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But it doesn't stop there because people always hear work for your salvation. And that's not what he's talking about. What he says is work out your salvation, and it is in chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. And so what Paul is talking about here is that you and I have to learn to get our butts out of the way, is the way a friend of mine put it once. We have to learn to get our butts out of the way. Now, what did he mean by that? What he meant was, yeah, you know what? I want to do this for God, but this. You know, I would love to do this for the Lord, but that. No, your goal is to learn, as John the Baptist said, to decrease so that he can increase in your life. John recognized that if John be lifted up, he would draw no one anywhere. But if Christ be lifted up, he would draw all men unto him. So John then determined that I must decrease. And that's what Paul is referencing here when he tells you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you. You have to learn to get yourself out of the way. And that's why going through this chapter, Paul goes on into the third chapter, and he speaks about, wow, he said, beware the circumcision, for we have the circumcision, we worship God in one spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. And though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. I got good bloodlines of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. I was a Hebrew other Hebrews looked at and said, wow, that's a Hebrew. Concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. But then he goes on to clarify in verse 7, what things were gained to me, these I've counted loss for Christ. But indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as dung, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So the goal is to learn to reduce yourself and allow him to have more of you. He goes on to say, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, talking about it, we haven't come to the final hurrah yet. He said, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me, or I am fighting to be what he chose for me to be. And who are you fighting to become what he chose you to be? You are fighting you. Only you can prevent you from being what he chose for you to be. And we do that. We do that by thinking it's about us, by trying to make a name for ourselves. Even Moses was guilty of that. Moses could not go to the promised land because Moses got bigger than his britches. What do I mean by that? Moses did not properly sanctify the Lord God in the eyes of the Israelites. When they were at Meribah and they needed some water to drink, God told Moses to go and speak to the rock. That's all Moses was supposed to do. Speak to the rock. But he struck the rock. Not only did Moses strike the rock, Moses then said, how long are you going to try us? As if the people were somehow, or as if, you know, he and God were somehow part of a team. Instead of God being God and Moses not properly sanctifying him. He did not properly, and let me give you a reference for that. That's in the book of Numbers. Try to find it as we speak. But he did not sanctify them. Let's see. Just bear with me a moment. All right. It's in Numbers chapter 20, where beginning of verse 7, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the assembly together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield water. And thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock, and give to drink the congregation and their animals." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with the rod, and water came out. That's not what God told him to do. Verse 12, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and said, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me," which means to sanctify me, "in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." So even individuals in the Faith Hall of Fame like Moses were guilty of drawing a little glory to themselves. How much shall you, instead of lifting up God, Moses said, how much longer are you going to try our nerves? Yeah, me, God, and Aaron, we're upset with you. Even Moses did that. And that's the challenge that we have, to bring our flesh in subjection. And so that's the attitude that the Apostle Paul has been trying to deal with in this chapter. It's not about you. It's about the gifting that is to be used through you. And so Paul goes on to say this about the body. He said, verse 20, "Now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the hand to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are more necessary." It's like the guy who told me about a play on Broadway, you know, how everybody gets up and applauds the actors, and they do encores every night. And their names are listed, you know, in the Times, and they receive awards, Tony Awards, for the greatness and the superbness of their behavior. And no one notices that none of it would happen except there's a guy who pulls the curtains back every night and every change of scene. The show could not go on without him. The members which we think which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And on our unpresentable parts, talking about our private areas, we have greater modesty. We take great care, is what Paul is saying. Not because everybody's going to see, and I don't want to go too far with this analogy, but because we recognize. I'll stop there. All right. "But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, and that the members should have the same care one of another." That's what we're talking about again, the whole idea of balance. All right, and then he asked the question, I got 3 minutes left. He says, "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues." So he brings up those categories of gifts, or those gifts in the category, but then he asks a rhetorical question for them. Are all apostles? And the answer to these rhetorical questions are no. Are all apostles? Certainly not. Are all prophets? Certainly not. Are all teachers? Certainly not. Are all workers of miracles? Certainly not. Do all have gifts of healing? Certainly not. Do all speak with tongues? Certainly not. Do all interpret? Certainly not. He ends up, so what he's identifying there is that what he said earlier, you know, when he made the analogy of if the whole body's an eye, then where's the hearing? Everybody can't have these gifts. Stop seeking gifts for you. First of all, you don't get them because you seek them. You get them because he chose to give them, because the body lacked that there. and he wanted to use that there. Remember what he says. He says, God has composed the body, giving greater honor to the part which lacks it. All right. He says, verse 31, earnestly desire the best gifts, but yet I show you a more excellent way. I'm going to stop there. We never did get into the 13th chapter. I will tell you this. On next Saturday, I am going to go into chapter 13, and I will, you know, and I ask for your patience, but I am going to deal with the gift of tongues, why I hold the position that I do on the gift of tongues, as well as apostles and prophets, and why, because it's in the 13th chapter. And so I will identify that, as well as going through the 14th chapter with reference to spiritual gifts in general, and of course in 14 tongues in particular. Again, that's an in-house debate for all who believe that people speak in tongues after you're saved for service. But to those who hold that you speak in tongues to be saved, then, you know, that's an entirely different issue. That's not an in-house debate, because to hold that position is heresy, because it changes the conditions of what is required for salvation. Anyway, I appreciate your listenership today. I really enjoyed myself. I know we kind of talked about a lot. Trying to really paint in all the facets as we go through these passages, because it is so important to be clear. Because even as Christians, we may speak the same words, sometimes we mean different things, as evidenced by Robert, who didn't understand what I meant when I referenced the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So at any rate, I appreciate your listenership. I look forward to talking to you again at 12 o'clock Eastern Standard Time. So until then, next Saturday, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you then.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.
That's what happens when we can land. This is a shot, and if they take a bad one, they're Here comes T. T all the way. Trying to adjust. Lana. Timeout with just under 2.5 to play in the first half.
Really, I played it without.